I want to ask a question as we start the teaching today. Have you ever been with someone when they have died? And if you have, would you be willing to share what that experience was like? Anybody been with someone when they've crossed that threshold from life to the life after death? Anybody you have? Anybody want to share with comfort to share what that was like? Dallas Willard. Another great writer and a huge, I love Dallas Willard. He passed away this past year, but he talked, I read in one of his books, I think called The Divine Conspiracy. He talked about that moment of death is like, oftentimes it's like crossing from one room across the threshold into another room. And that oftentimes it's like you're carrying on a conversation in that room, but you're crossing over into this new room now. And it's like now the conversation carries on in a new room. It was a very interesting way of looking at it. Anybody else have a comment they want to add about that moment or experiencing that together with people? Anybody? Yeah. Well, in the story that we're looking at today, continuing on to toward the end of Mark's gospel, we read the moment when Jesus breathed his last. And as we read it, one of the things that's interesting, at the end of the passage, Mark recounts who are there. And I just a little shout out to the women. In every one of the gospel accounts, the writers make a great point of highlighting the people that were there, and it was all women. John's gospel has one account of the disciple whom Jesus loved, the beloved disciple, also was there, but the other three accounts leave you with the impression that really the only people that remained on the scene were these group of women that had followed Jesus. And when I read this, and I'm not going to make any more point of this, but when I read these kinds of things, what's very clear to me is something that's apparent throughout the gospel and apparent throughout the rest of the New Testament, is that in the coming of Jesus, something new was breaking in for women. Right, these women at the time were existing in this very misogynistic world where it was kind of like the women were lower than the dogs. And yet the gospel writer is pointing out that it was the women that were with Jesus, and they were the ones that were brave enough to be there at the end. And then when Jesus rises again, it's the women that show up, and they're the ones that get to announce this good news, first of all. And it's just like this, the gospel writers, I say, are making this great attempt over and over again to try and highlight something new is in the scene here for women. And this is really the case of Jesus and everything, the slave and the free and the men and the female. It's like something new is happening, but especially for the women. And I think today it's the kind of thing that we just keep moving forward with, ladies. We keep moving forward with, you know. And the church should be on the forefront of this place of women, you know, having this place of great honor. I hope that I put words well around that. You understand what I mean. So with that, let's read the story and the account. Most of this account, obviously, likely, because Mark is gathering secondhand information to write his account. Most of this picture of Jesus dying on the cross must have come from these women that were gathered around the cross with Jesus. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a last loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is Jesus' native language, Aramaic, not Hebrew, but it's Aramaic, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah, as I've taught a number of times." In the Jewish tradition in that time, it was understood that before this great anointed king, as all the Jews were expecting, before this one came, they expected that the prophet Elijah was going to come and make the way for Jesus. And so people at that time, even as much as they were anticipating a king to come and deliver them from the hands of Roman, they were also anticipating this Elijah figure to rise up. And in the gospel, it tells the story from the perspective that John the Baptist fulfilled that role. But people here in this time, they weren't putting those pieces together. And so they thought, he's calling out for Elijah. They were confused. Someone ran and filled a sponge with vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. You see what I'm saying? So there's so many different directions that we could go in and talk about together today around this passage. Even just this Jesus dying at the third hour, there's so much significance in that. But I felt led to think this week around two different directions, around two things that take place in the story. The first thing that I want to talk about is this Roman cry at the end. Surely this man was the Son of God. From the opening of the gospel, right from the very opening, as you'll see, throughout the gospel, Mark, the gospel writer, has been writing this gospel to try and draw us toward one conclusion about who Jesus is. You may be able to guess what that conclusion is. What's the conclusion that Mark's been driving us toward? Can you think about it? About who Jesus is? I've probably given you the hint in what I'm focusing on. Pull it out, people. Yeah, that he's the Son of God. But what you may not know is like how pointed Mark has been wanting to see this. Look at the opening verse of the gospel. This is the beginning of the good news, this word that's translated gospel. This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, who is the Messiah, Mark's saying. So the Messiah, as I've said many times, is the anointed one, this one that the king that the Jews were anticipating to come. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, who is the Son of God. At his baptism, when Jesus begins his ministry a couple of pages over, we see the Father saying this, "This is my Son whom I love, in him I'm well pleased." At the transfiguration, this very bizarre scene, which I taught on a number of months ago now, where Jesus goes up a mountain with a few of the disciples, and there he's transfigured, he's transformed into another look, and from there we also hear the voice of the Father speak about the Son, "This is my Son, the one I'm chosen, listen to him." A number of Jesus' parables, he talks these parables about a father and a son. And this one, the parable of the wicked tenants, it's very clear that Jesus there is identifying him as the son of the father in the story, who is obviously God. And then finally, just a couple of months ago, we looked at the trial of Jesus, where Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, in a rage of fluster and bluster, whatever, finally comes out to Jesus and just says, "Okay, hit me with it. Tell us. Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus comes back with this, "I am." It is who you say. Throughout the gospel, the whole way through then, we've seen this, where Mark's been building it towards this conclusion. But here's the thing about this. When you read through the gospels, none of the characters, none of the players that are in there, none of the disciples, none of the key figures, none of the people on the side of the road, at least those that are sane anyways, are depicted as being sane. None of them have drawn this conclusion. They've said other things about Jesus, but none of them have said this. And now, here in the gospel, Mark gives the first announcement to concur what he's been kind of narrating about the whole way along. He lets the first person make the announcement. Be who? A Roman soldier. The Roman soldier. The hated ones. These guys that everybody hated the Romans. They especially hated the Roman soldiers because the Roman soldiers were the ones that did the dirty deeds, the extortion, all the rest of that kind of stuff. Nobody liked the soldiers. And in this story, certainly they're not going to like this soldier because he's the guy likely that just nailed Jesus to a cross. But now Mark gives the honor of the first person that's going to make this announcement. He gives the honor to the Roman soldier. Now, the question to ask when you come to this thing is, well, what did Jesus, or what did the soldier mean when he said, "the Son of God"? What did that soldier mean when he said that? I don't know if you know it, but the term Son of God was not like a uniquely Jewish term, or from our perspective, a new, uniquely Christian term. The term Son of God was actually one of the most common terms in the entire Roman Empire. People would have seen the Son of God every single day of their life. You know why they would have seen the Son of God every single day of their life? It was stamped on their coins. It was stamped on their coins. It was so common, the Son of God, it was stamped on their coins. See, the idea was in that time that when a Caesar died, Augustus, Julius, in Jesus' day, the Caesar was Tiberius. But when the Caesar died, it was believed that he became a god, that he was moved into the pantheon of all the Roman gods. And that's why then they would send up temples around the Roman Empire devoted to the Caesars. It wasn't because they just loved the kings, but it was because they understood those to be God. So Caesar Tiberius in this case then, the new person that came on the scene, he then was understood as the son of that god, believing that he also, when he died, would become a god himself. So in this case then, in Jesus' day, the coins were stamped with this. Here is Caesar Tiberius, that's his image, who is the son of the divine Augustus. He's the son of God, the one that died before him. And so when the Roman soldier announces this, surely this is the Son of God, what he's saying in this is at least this. He's saying, surely this guy must be a king, like Caesar Tiberius, who is the son of the divine Augustus. Surely this man we've crucified must be someone special on this level. And by this, surely he also must be, you know, to come to be also like the divine Augustus, that he, when he dies now, he also will become God. You understand how I'm saying that, the connecting that? Now, did he mean more than that? Did he mean Son of God, like what Christians today mean by it? It doesn't say. And likely what he meant by it was just like what I said. He meant that he's like Caesar Tiberius, this one we've just killed, the son of the divine Augustus. But what Mark, the gospel writer, when he's been using the term Son of God all along, he wants us to understand the next level, right? That this one Jesus that has died is not merely the Son of God like Caesar Tiberius, but this one who has died is the Son of Yahweh. He's the Son of Israel's God, the God of Israel who has come to be known as Elohim, the God of Israel who said to Moses, I am that I am, the God of Israel who Israel has been set on earth to let the world know there isn't a pantheon of gods, there is one God. Mark wants us to understand that the Son of God is Jesus, is the Son of God. Of Yahweh. And I think the reason why he put the word, first of all, into the Roman soldier's mouth is his way of saying that if a Roman soldier can make this leap, then anyone can. That wherever your background is or wherever you're from, anybody can join, even a Roman soldier, in coming to an understanding of who Jesus is. And some of you are new on this journey of faith and you're trying to come to yourself, to your own understanding of who Jesus is. And I want you to know there's a really special place for you today in understanding this, that what the scripture is telling you specifically is who Jesus is. It's telling you that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Yahweh, the Son of the one who is I am that I am. And it's telling you that come along and follow this one as the Son of God. So even the Roman soldier gets to do that. Now, any comments or questions about that opening thought for you all? Feel free to jump in or add your own observations or things that stood out to you. Yeah. Absolutely, right? I mean, that's a term of revolt in some way that he's saying, applying this now to someone that, because in the time, there was the Son of God, but that was Caesar Tiberius, right? He had that role. Yeah. What else? What other thoughts? Anybody else have any other thoughts to add to that? Nothing? Well, I mean, it's obviously because the dramatic events that have taken place here. We don't know how that he would have known things like the temple being torn. We don't know how. Well, I mean, the temple being torn was, or the veil being torn was, a long way away from where Jesus was being crucified. So it's not sure, but clearly there was dramatic events that were taking place. The darkness in the sky, maybe those kind of things. Maybe the cry out at the end. We don't know. Maybe it was just God's Spirit at work in his life, making him be convinced that something significant has just gone on here. In other accounts, yeah. Mm-hmm. In other accounts, we see those kind of things. Okay. Good identification there, for sure. Yeah. And maybe that crossing of the threshold that you guys have just talked about, right? Maybe there was something very significant that happened in that moment that Mark doesn't include here that caused this Roman soldier to say, something's gone on here. We crucified the wrong guy. Yeah, good. Okay, well, let's go on to the other thought, and we can talk about it for a little bit that I had. The other thought comes around this final cry that Jesus makes while he's on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, to put that cry into your hearts a little bit more, I was thinking about Sam, and what if he somehow, some way, got himself into a predicament where he had been beaten and tortured and was dying alone somewhere, and I couldn't be there. And in that moment, he cries out and he's like, Dad, where are you? That's the sense that we're supposed to get, I think, a little bit when we see Jesus on the cross here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you, Dad? And it's maybe one of the most dramatic moments in the entire gospel. Where are you, God? My God, where are you? It's also here at this point in the gospel. We've come to this place at different times, but specifically here, where we come face to face with the problem of suffering and the problem of evil, even amongst the innocent ones, and the question of where is God, right? Where is God in the midst of those times? We, at this point, we ask the question, why is there suffering? Why do the innocent suffer? Like, Jesus in the story is the innocent lamb. He's done nothing wrong. It's been identified over. All he's done is love people, and yet here he is now suffering. And we see this throughout the world. We see this even today about people that have done nothing wrong. It happens all the time. People that are just caught up in the flow of tragic events, and they suffer like Jesus is suffering here. And then Jesus' cry then adds into the question, and where is God then? When there is suffering like this in the world, where is God in these times? Where is God in the midst of rape? When an innocent person is violated? Where is God? Why did that happen? Why is this innocent person suffering in this way? Where is God in Syria right now, where you have millions of innocent people that have done nothing wrong and they're being chased around and running for their lives? Where is God in those times? And where is God in all tragedy since time began? I mean, this is one of the major questions, and this is the question, at least one of the questions, I think, that this scene forces us to ask, because we see this innocent one dying on the cross, who himself is suffering in this world, and he himself then is heard asking this question, my Father, my God, where are you? Jesus hanging on the cross, being after being brutally tortured, is saying the same thing. He's identifying there is evil in this world. God, where are you in the midst of this? And so what do we say? What do we say in response to this? What do we say in response to the scene of Jesus, innocent one, hanging on the cross, dying there? What do we say in response to this cry? Well, I think to pull out some direction for us and a bit of an answer, we actually need to think about what it was that he was crying at. We need to consider what Jesus' cry really was all about. Now, let me explain that for you. See, when Jesus cries this cry out, I don't know if you know this, but these words that he's saying here, they're not his own words. That when Jesus cries this cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know what he's doing here in this moment? Anybody know? What's that? Yeah. Jesus, in this moment, hanging on the cross, is quoting David. He's quoting David from Psalm 22, where David starts out the psalm. The first verse of the psalm from Psalm 22, the first verse is, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the psalm then obviously goes on from there. And so to understand what's happening with Jesus, and then I'll link this together to the problem of evil in the world, I think we need to read the psalm in order to build some context around what it is that Jesus is saying via David. So let me read the psalm for you. Psalm 22. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there, pull it out. It'd be best, actually, if you did follow along. I think you'll find this really helpful, especially as we think about the problem of evil in the world. And as we read the psalm, I want you to think also about the events that have happened in Jesus' life, because there's a number of allusions David has in this psalm to what Jesus himself ends up experiencing. So I want us to read this psalm, and I'm going to unpack it a little bit afterwards. And in the reading, I think that we gain a sense through this about what's happening with Jesus. And as I say, then we'll link it into this bigger question of the problem with evil in the world, okay? So it begins this. David starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, what's happening with David before I go on? Well, we don't exactly know, but people surmise that the event that's taking place in David's life is toward the end of his life. He's been chased out of the temple by his own son, or not out of the temple, but out of the palace and out of his kingly seat, out of Jerusalem. He's been chased out by his son and an angry mob of marauders who want David dead. And he's running all around the countryside trying to run for his life. Clearly, this is not how he thought they were going to work out. And people surmise that this is probably the stage in David's life where he's written these words. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. We just read these words from our own passage, right? The allusions to this. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb, and you made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. Not my brother's, but at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you've been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. And I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It's melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me down in the dust of my death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divided my garments among them, and they cast lots off for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far from me. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouths of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I'll declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. That's a long psalm. But in order to understand Jesus' cry, "Why have you forsaken me?" we need to understand what the psalm goes on to say. And there's a couple of things that are important to draw out of it. The first thing is that when David goes through the psalm, after my God, why have you forsaken me?" what he then goes on to do at three different times in the psalm is he reminds himself in the midst of it of who he believes God is. So he's there, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a very real cry in his heart. But then he goes on and says, "But this is who you are." He uses the expression, "yet you," three times. This is what he says. "Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises, and you, our ancestors, put their trust. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. To you they cried out, and they were saved. In you they trusted, and they were not put to shame." Later on, "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you. Even at my mother's breast, from birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you've been my God, and at the end. Yet you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouths of lions. Save me from the horns of wild oxen." In the midst of his despair, where he feels like he's been crying, or like abandoned by God, he reminds himself, "Though I feel forsaken, yet you were always with Israel. Yet you were with me even when I was at my mother's womb. And yet you are with me. You are the one that will rescue me from the power of the dogs." He feels forsaken, and yet in the midst he cries out, "And yet you." Now, the next thing, though, that David does is at the end of the psalm, you see, it builds, even though he's in the pain, and that's true, it builds into this crescendo of hope of who he believes is going to happen, or what he believes is going to happen to him and to the people around him. And there is this grand, at the end of it, this tremendous sense of vindication that which is evil going on in the world will be made right. That's what David ends with. "I am being chased all around the countryside. I feel like God has forsaken me. And yet, this is what I put my hope in, that there will be vindication. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families and the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and all the rich of the earth will feast and worship. And all who go down to the dust, even those who die, they they'll kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about him. They'll proclaim in righteousness to the people yet unborn, for he alone has done it. He ends then this psalm not taking himself out of the reality of his experience, but he ends the psalm in this crescendo of belief. But this is what I believe will happen. Now, what's my point? It's important, and I know that not all of you suffer and you haven't suffered in your life, but you will suffer. And what the scripture is teaching you today is a word of hope to tuck in your back pocket. So listen, here's the point. I believe that when Jesus quotes the first line of this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? That in that moment, he has in mind the whole of the psalm. We do this all the time where we say one part of something, but in that part, we are intending people and ourselves to remember the whole. You know what I mean? I don't know what the term is for that. I tried to look it up, but there is a term for that where you say one thing and by that you mean the whole. It's not a great example, but the example on my page is like, if I say to you, 80 years ago, our forefathers brought forth onto this continent a new nation, at least the Americans in our midst will know exactly. I'm quoting the first line of the Gettysburg Address, and in that, I'm not saying 80 years ago, full stop. I'm drawing to mind this great moment of Abraham Lincoln announcing to people in short terms the abolition and the end of evil in slavery in the world. I'm calling it all into being when I quote just that first line, right? That's what I'm doing in that moment. So when Jesus says this, my God, why have you forsaken me in this moment? He is pulling together everything that David said in that psalm. In other words, he is not taking King David out of context. He's saying everything that David was saying in the psalm. Now let me unpack that even further that and then apply that to where we're going. People look at this cry of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they say, and they build a full theology of what happened around that one line. And in that, and you maybe have heard the theology before, in that they say that in this moment, what was happening was that God was putting all the sin of the world on him, on his son. And that is true. God was putting the sin of the world on him. But as a result of that, this is where they take from God's forsaken me. As a result of that, because God is a holy God, he couldn't look on his son anymore. He had to turn away from his son. And he turned his face away from the Son of God. The expression is written into our songs. But let me ask you this just very plain question before I go further with this. You all have sin in your life too, right? You're all people that are filled with sin. In the midst of your sin, does the scripture teach you that God turns away from you because of your sin? No, what does it teach you? The trajectory of scripture teaches you that even though we are sin, and even though Israel was bound in sin, what does God do? God pursues you and pursues you and pursues you. He seeks after you for your redemption. He does not turn away from you. He comes to you. And so when Jesus makes this cry, what he's doing is he's quoting all of Psalm 22. He's quoting and drawing all of what David said into his heart in this moment. And it sounds maybe something like this. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet you are the one that has always been with Israel. You are the one that was with me at my mother's womb. You are the one that will redeem me and rescue me from the dogs. You see, where was God when Jesus died, yet you, God was with his son. Yet you, because God never left. And then Jesus in that moment draws together with David. And though I suffer, and though you slay me, in the end, I believe that all will be made right. I believe what David said, that the poor will eat and be satisfied, and those who seek the Lord will praise him. And so we come then to this bigger question of what about this problem of evil and the innocent suffering? What does this say to us? One thing Scripture is clear about is that suffering comes to whoever. It's indiscriminate. It isn't a byproduct of someone being more evil than another person. It falls on the good and the bad. It comes at any moment. It comes totally unexpected. It's a part of being in a broken world, a sin-filled world. And yet, what we see in David and what we see in Jesus is the question then from that, well, where is God? God has not forsaken his son, and he has not forsaken you in the midst of that. Where is God? He is with you. And the hope that David ends with is that, and one day, all things will be made right. Some people will experience that all-making right thing in this life. David himself was one of those people. David, the fulfillment of much of what David's hope was happened in his life. He was returned back to the throne. He moved back into his palace. He died his days naturally in his home. And other people, like Jesus himself, will not experience the vindication on this side of death. They will walk through the waters of death and there, and at that point, there, things will be made right and made whole, which is what we see happen with Jesus. It was only through the death and on the other side where he experiences resurrection, and from that, then his glorification. There's so much in that. Tyler, I hate to put you on the spot, and I'm sorry if we're going longer, but I think this is important. But I have a feeling that Rob DeCotes, what he said to you about 9/11, ties into this. Can you share that story?